open it up to questions afterwards. So the philosophical theology of Thomas Aquinas, again, theology is the content. Here's another misunderstanding you see. Don't mix philosophy and theology, or don't mix theology and the Bible. Or don't mix philosophy and the Bible. As if theology is the structure and philosophy is the foundation. Sure, there's people that have done that, specifically liberal theologians, taking their cues from the world, but that's an inaccurate picture of what philosophy is. Philosophy is more like the wrecking ball. The law of non-contradiction's out here. It's got that wrecking ball here. And so, there's no square circles in this house. Square circles try to get in, philosophy knocks it out. There's no married bachelors in this house. And so on and so on. Okay? That's all philosophy does. It judges, it questions the incoherent. It doesn't judge God, it judges our statements about God to see if there's any square circles trying to get in the house. That's what philosophy's relationship to theology is. So, Thomas's philosophical theology is going to follow that biblical trend. At least at the beginning. Thomas goes wrong later in his theology, but not at the beginning. Thomas was born in the village of Aquino in Italy, halfway between Rome and Naples, which explains the name. Being the youngest child, he was hounded by his whole family to join the Benedictine order if he must become a monk, and yet Thomas was attracted to the academic obsessiveness of the Dominicans. And so after a season in which his family kidnapped him and confined him to a tower prison until he changed his mind, they finally just gave up and said, fine, join the Dominicans, throw your life away on books. Well, after 5 years of study, Thomas received his bachelor degree at Cologne in 1248. He would not receive his advanced degree in Paris until 1257 because there was a dispute between the faculty there and the Dominican order. So it was not until the age of 32, this is encouraging, every time I see in church history somebody not really affect things until they're in their late 30s, 40s, and something like that always gives me hope because I wasted so much time in my life. But he wrote a lot of books before then, too, on being and essence, on the principles of nature, commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, commentaries on Boethius's works on the Trinity, and so on. After the 1250s, he would take on a position called preacher general. It's a bit like somebody today, one of these, not wandering preachers, but they fill pulpits, one of those pulpit ministries where they go around and so on. Except this is like the head honcho in Italy in terms of intellects. Sort of a special guest preacher in order to build up the minds of the saints at various churches. And at the same time, he would lecture on theology at all the Dominican monasteries in those Italian towns. Anagni, Orvieto, Viterbo, and of course, Rome. And the Pope, Urban IV, had his court down there. And so Albert the Great, along with Thomas, had intellectual influence with him. And so there was a massive intellectual push to translate what remained of the Greek works. Now, Thomas was completing his work on apologetics that began back in Paris at that time called the Summa Contra Gentiles. And that just means the summary against. Now, the word Gentiles was used generically, previous to modern times, to just mean pagans, or the infidels, or unbelievers, not just non-Jews, but it would take up a Christian connotation. And he would also, at this time, comment on all of Aristotle's works. He wrote commentaries on Aristotle's metaphysics, physics, on the heavens, on generation and corruption, ethics, politics, on the soul, all of his logical works. And perhaps the Muslim commentators had simply misunderstood at various points and maybe even mistranslated Aristotle. That was the assumption. So Aquinas was trying to reconcile in order to disprove the Muslims and so on. He would also write commentaries on other books of the Bible, such as John's Gospel, Paul's letters, the Psalms, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. So he's a busy guy during the 1250s and 60s. And it was during these years, in the middle of the 1260s, that Thomas would begin his major work, similar title to this, the Summa Theologica. That sounds like an ambitious name, the summary of theology. But if you remember, again, it would be just like somebody writing a book about that thick, such as a systematic theology textbook today, out on the whole worldview, because, again, in the Christian worldview, everything's a part of theology. So to write a systematic theology, broadly defined, is to write about the ordering, the theological ordering of all things. Now, this theological textbook, if you stack all the volumes together, is about that big. That's multi-volume. It's got three main parts, but many volumes within that. But no sooner had he been reassigned to the instructor in Naples that he experienced a vision of God that made him consider all of his intellectual output straw, as he said, by comparison. And it was for this reason that he was initially made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. He would continue the third part of the Summa over the next 2 years before his death, but he wouldn't finish it because he was obligated to attend a synod in Lyons at the beginning of 1274, and he died on the way because of sickness. Much like Augustine before him, or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards after him, Thomas labored for a very short time by worldly standards. He labored for a very short time in a secluded study. The world does not understand such an activity, but it nevertheless revolutionized the world by that activity. It was an atomic concentration of truth, flowing as words through the mind, then out through the human voice or the pen onto paper, and igniting the souls of millions. What was this Christian philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas? Let me just summarize another thing. I think Aquinas, as an evangelical, I think Aquinas got things wrong, but I think he was rightly made a doctor of the church by Roman Catholic theology. I think he should be a doctor of the church by Christians everywhere. But he was no more of a saint than I was when I was janitor of Calvary Christian Center in 1999. And when I was there, I was a saint as much as he was. As much as any Christian is. Now, we know, so I disagree with the Roman Catholic theology about a whole lot of things surrounding him, but I'm not so much concentrating on him as I am his ideas. Were they scriptural? If so, were they important? And if so, how so? That should be our question. What was this Christian philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas? Five major emphases here that I put in the notes, but you might not have the notes. So let me just break it down like this. Five high points. Not that these are the only five things he believed, but they're the five things that I think concern us the most. First of all, his view of truth. Thomas held that revelation both precedes reason and perfects reason. In other words, revelation is not first and foremost an act of reason, but an act of God, whose words and works are nevertheless wholly rational. Yet while not all revelation is reasoned by man, all reason is first revelation. And that, in a nutshell, is what is meant by natural theology. It's a rational reflection upon and within the general revelation of God through logic, science, and conscience. This is important because it's vastly misunderstood by evangelicals. God reveals himself in general to everyone, and this is called general revelation. Romans 1:20. And verse 19 is often skipped over. It's very important. Paul says in verse 19 that what may be known about God is plain to them, plain to everyone, because, in other words, the cause of the plainness of this truth, because he has shown it to them, or he has made it plain to them. What's he talking about? He's talking about revelation of the things of God. Reason is a reflection back of that theological content. Okay? That's very important. So general revelation is an act of grace above that line. Below that line, in the things that have been made, nature is reflecting back. So that's very, very, very important. Natural theology is the rational reflection of the things of God revealed through general revelation. Natural theology, in other words, is a theology, a study of who God is with the material of what he has said about himself in nature. This is exactly the way Aquinas believed it, just like Romans 1:19 and 20 lay it out. The mediums are logic, science, and conscience. John 1:1, Romans 1:19 and 20, Romans 2:15, conscience, Psalm 19, nature. In other words, Thomas never taught anything like autonomous reason in his conception of natural theology. He goes wrong later on. But his idea of natural theology was exactly identical to Paul's. That revelation also followed reason and perfected it, refers to the redeemed Christian mind. So sometimes people will see that revelation precedes reason. Gotcha there. But then Thomas would actually talk about the truths of nature or philosophy, the truths of reason, versus or as opposed to the truths of Scripture. And so people, aha, two tracks. Or you can know some things about God this way, but then some things where your reason just can't go that far. That, you can ask God about that and open up the Bible later on if you just can't figure it out. That is not what he was talking about by grace perfecting nature or redeeming it. He was referring to, in the hands of a Christian, the stuff of natural theology can now be put in its place. So revelation both precedes reason and redeems reason. That's what Thomas meant. And he was not agreeing with the Muslim apologist Averroes in his double... You know, I never wound up describing what that is. The double theory of truth. I got I got off track at some point. With Averroes talking about this double theory of truth, that essentially says that something can be true in theology or revelation or faith and false in reason or philosophy. Or, conversely, something can be true in philosophy and reason and false in faith. That really is a two-track pluralistic system. That's irrational, absurd nonsense. And part of the Scholastic Project was to refute that. And so Thomas's understanding of grace both preceding nature and perfecting nature is an answer, is a unification of what that double theory of truth splinters. On this point, there are more people than can be counted who take Thomas to be divorcing these two when he took great pains to stress the very opposite. So part of this misunderstanding is understandable. Thomas does use language, especially at the very beginning of the Summa Theologica, of human reason versus divine revelation. But when he does so, the careful student will notice that the contrast is exclusively between general revelation and specific revelation as to their ends. In other words, general revelation condemns. You can know God, but it will condemn you. Specific revelation is only going to be interpreted rightly by those that have the Spirit in Scripture. In other words, he's contrasting between the general and the specific, nature versus the Bible, the world versus the Word. He's contrasting them as to their ends. He is not contrasting between reason and revelation as to their function. Those two things are not competing functions. I don't have a brain and a voice of God. Revelation and reasoning, like they're two competing things. Revelation is from God outside of me, to me. My reason is reflecting that. They're not in competition with each other. They're not opposing faculties in man. That's just a category mistake of epic proportions. And it leads to a lot of anti-intellectualism in the evangelical tradition. Catholics, for all they're wrong about, are right to perceive anti-intellectualism in the Reformed tradition that splintered this medieval synthesis. They're wrong at what they blame. They blame Scripture and the evangelical doctrine of Scripture, but that's another story. Within this matrix of truth flowing from God's mind and word through revelation to man's faith and reason, there's the proper ordering of truth. This is still Thomas's view of truth. Thomas says that, quote, it is to be borne in mind that the inferior sciences neither prove their principles nor dispute those who deny them, but leave this to a higher science. So that just goes to that idea of the university that we talked about before. So whether we're speaking of the humanities or the sciences, each academic discipline has a unity and a diversity in relation to all of the other disciplines. Their diversity is easy enough to see. One's an art, the other's a science. Within the sciences, one science studies natural motion, the other studies chemical composition. But what is the unity of physics and chemistry, for example? Do they not both operate by the scientific method? What's the essence of this method? Of what is it composed and how does it move? It doesn't take more than a few seconds to realize that neither of these sciences studies their own method. Yet each of these sciences is wholly dependent upon this method. In other words, there's an objective hierarchy of reason that comprises the university, whether we came to this discovery or not. It's very important to note that in this sense, Western man did not invent the university, he discovered it. And not only the university, but this scholastic method was nothing more than the Christian redemption of the logic that Aristotle discovered. So Thomas continues, about the proper direction of reason's traffic. This is going to be important. Very similar to this. This will, within this construct of revelation and reason, you're going to see another thing about the relationship between theology and philosophy. Two words that Aquinas uses, demonstrations and difficulties. He says this, since faith rests upon infallible truth, in other words, necessary truth, truth that can't be argued against, and since the contrary of a truth can never be demonstrated, it is clear that the arguments brought against faith cannot be demonstrations, but are difficulties that can be answered. So what Aquinas is saying is that coming down this mountain are what are called demonstrations, necessary truths, and flowing up, maybe, are difficulties. For example, if God exists, and we are in our current state somehow separated from Him, and if we're going to die, and if these are immutable truths, then when somebody brings up a Bible difficulty and says, wait a minute here, what about this list of the kings? That's what's called a difficulty. That difficulty does not change what has already been demonstrated. If 2 plus 2 equals 4 in all possible worlds, then it doesn't really matter if there's four people in this room right now or not. That's a matter of the senses, which then quantity in mathematics comes into the room to help you in. But how many people are in this room does not in any sense affect the necessary truth that must be. Okay? So he's, and this is hugely significant for apologetics. I would say 99% of the problems that people have, both objections against the Christian faith or a Christian struggling because he heard one of those objections, is because he simply doesn't understand when a thing has been proven and when a difficulty has been brought up. Difficulties are things that can be resolved. Demonstrations are something that cannot be contradicted. Hugely significant. So there's necessary universal truths, and then there are contingent circumstantial truths. The former are the subject matter of theology and philosophy. The latter are the subject matter for all the other lesser academic disciplines, which, remember, have to answer to the rules and the rulings of theology and philosophy as they are ultimately about those universal truths. So these can never be used to contradict those. You can know that you're mistaken on a difficulty if they don't square with a demonstration. Secondly, as to the existence of God, this is the second big category in Thomas's philosophy, and probably the thing that he's most famous for, at least at the secular university, his five ways of demonstrating the existence of God. Thomas shows this in five ways. The first is the argument for motion, essentially that it's necessary to arrive at a first mover, put in motion by no other. By the way, if you want a detailed analysis of these and other demonstrations for God's existence, we did a class on philosophical apologetics. We did a class called Christianity and Philosophy and another one called God and the Philosophy. We've got three classes that really slice and dice this. This is a class on church history, though. Ask me afterwards if you want me to get in detail. I'm just summarizing here. The second argument is an argument very similar, the cosmological form. You can't have an infinite regress of motions before this one. Well, the same thing. In general, you can't have an infinite regress of causes. So Aquinas says, if in efficient causes, or ultimate causes, it is possible to go on to infinity, then there would be no first efficient cause. Neither will there be an ultimate effect, nor any intermediate efficient causes. End quote. And the idea is that therefore this moment would have never arrived because every effect is caused by what came before it. And if you never had a first one, then you could never have a second. So there has to be a first cause caused by no other, a prime mover, as he said. In the third argument, by comparing the contingent and the necessary, if one were to suppose that all things could have not existed, then it would be possible that nothing existed. But then nothing would now exist. This falls back on the same sort of impossibility of infinite regress. I personally think that the way that he articulated that is not demonstrative. Because any atheist can just say, It just so happens. There's nothing in the state of things that would say that it just so happens that enough things sustain themselves in existence so that there was never a moment when nothing existed. So an atheist does not have to be committed to the idea that nothing absolutely existed. So I think that that needs to be worked on more. I don't think Thomas followed through there. The fourth argument is to contemplate the gradation of predicates which must exist in their essence, such as being. When I say something is, or goodness, something is good, or truth, that is true. These things must either exist eternally or else such attribution is now entirely subjective. But everything is made up entirely of predicates, and therefore all of those things would be meaningless. But then the statement that God does not exist would be equally meaningless. Therefore, God must exist for any predicate to... Now, I'm saying that in a modern way. Aquinas said in a different way. The fifth way is the argument from design, so that since, quote, whatever lacks intelligence cannot move toward an end unless it be endowed with knowledge and intelligence. The motion toward natural ends demands the ultimacy of intelligent motion toward ultimate ends. So think something is either an intelligent mover or moved by an intelligent mover, and since the intelligence and the ultimate motion precedes, basically it's the same, it's a design argument, but it really takes the same kind of form as the first two arguments. I'm not going to get into the whole Kant thing, and I don't even care. It's we got time constraints here, and we do that in philosophy classes. Thirdly, and here's what's important, as you start to get from the first two truths, which are more explicitly natural theology, how do I understand truth and things? How do I understand God in particular? Can those things be demonstrated? Well, that's the stuff of natural theology. He's going to flow from God's existence to his essence. In other words, his attributes. Here's why it's important. Remember, for Thomas, and I would agree with this, revelation not only precedes reason, but it redeems reason. So that when a Christian, who is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, holds Scripture as a lens to the world, we can now take the things of natural theology and begin to synthesize natural theology with special theology. One of the ways that you do that, one of the most important ways, is to realize as you move through the Bible, you're coming up to objects. Say, for example, you know all things, Lord, John 21:17. Or Genesis 22, where he says to Abraham, now I know that you would not withhold your only son from me. Huh, what's going on? One part of the Bible, this object, says God knows everything. This part of the Bible, in a narrative, he's saying, now I know, Abraham. Implication, before Abraham was ready to plunge the knife, God did not know. Remember what we talked about before? The rational mind synthesizes these two things and sees a reconciliation, a third object. That this, and one of the ways we do this, is to recognize that this is propositional speech. God speaking about himself in a proposition. This is narrative, which doesn't mean less truthful. It just means from a different vantage point. He's communicating to Abraham something about faithfulness, something about what God values. You saw it on Sunday. Josh talked about the immutability of God. In the same chapter in Samuel, he said that God was sorry, regretted that he made Saul king. In the same chapter, he says that the glory of Israel is not a man that he should regret. Wait a minute. In the same chapter, God's saying he regrets making Saul king. And then in the same chapter, it says God doesn't regret. Well, either that writer is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, or he's trying to show us something by the narrative passages that should be interpreted in light of the propositional passages. Here he's speaking into a historical circumstance and saying, this is what I value. This is what I... He says it when he says, I have eyes. The Lord came down from heaven. What, in an elevator? Really? That's figurative speech. Yet when God speaks about himself propositionally, that is speaking about his actual essence. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's special pleading. And you're just imposing it. And a lot of Christians will get upset when you reconcile scriptural truth, which we think is good news. Yeah, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and it goes together. And you just got to see how. And people just break out in hives. Christians break out in hives over that. Feel like they've been violated. And that's disturbing. Well, Thomas uses this natural theology when doing special theology, and rightly so, in his doctrine of God. In his mind, in the classical Christian mind, because God must exist because of certain attributes, therefore these same attributes must exist in certain ways with other attributes. So, as to his theology proper, his doctrine of God, logically necessitated by his existence, Thomas further deduces from that the impossibility of any other view. God's existence is seen as necessary, antecedent to all of his other attributes. So, for example, because the first cause must be and do such and such, Thomas would always use the expression, as has already been proven, therefore this. Because the first cause cannot have any cause extraneous to it, therefore God must be self-sufficient, for example. If there must be a first cause, then God must be self-sufficient. Why? Well, because if there must be a first cause and nothing could cause it otherwise, that thing would be the first cause. Well, if this really is the first cause, then a first cause cannot be deficient with defect. It must be perfect as well. Oh, it's over here. How do I get rid of this thing? So you see that? If there must be a first cause, then that first cause for that same reason must be self-sufficient. If anything, if it was lacking something, then something would exist that it lacked. And so on with all of God's attributes. They are necessary for anything else to be as it is. That's crucially important. And one of the most exhilarating, in my opinion, experiences of theology is to be able to read the first part of the Summa Theologica and to see Thomas doing this with all of the attributes of God and saying, wow, God must be as great as the Scriptures say He is. It would be unthinkable. You actually can't logically imagine Him being other than He reveals Himself to be. And then once you realize that, you realize you haven't even scratched the surface. So it's not wrapping Him up in a package, just the opposite. It's showing what cannot be the case. Well, fourthly, if that is true, notice the water melting from the glacier and determining everything else. This is why people don't like it. Because if that's true, then a lot of other things must be true too. Things about the soul. Things about discipline. Things about pleasure seeking. Things about gender differences. Things about mathematics. Things about politics are now necessary truths as a you cannot think of them any other way without logically. So you can see how, why does it start to be annoying? Because that means that there's a right way to think about everything. And certain people have gotten their hands on this and others haven't. And you start to concentrate on the very thing you shouldn't be concentrating on. Fourth, this doctrine of God flows from his understanding of the Creator's relationship to himself, to the Creator's relationship to the world. So the rest of theology. And this is exactly where Thomas and the Reformed tradition are completely in agreement. The most determinative doctrine in your worldview should be your doctrine of God. In other words, if you say God is holy, then personal holiness is what it is because God is who He is. In other words, we take our doctrine of God everywhere else we move in our worldview because everything else is about God. It loses its meaning without this conception of God. So Thomas, for example, wholeheartedly believes in providence as well as predestination. Here's the problem, though. He assigns such a central role to the Catholic Church. I said this in an earlier week. The Middle Ages in between Augustine and the Reformation is really a result of not so much two Augustines, because Augustine was just a man who was A, unified, B, a sinner, and therefore issued forth into a mixed bag. Well, Augustine had a doctrine of God and salvation that the Reformers drew back on. But he also had a doctrine of how God's grace, well, let's specifically, grace had to get the ball rolling, but grace is not indiscriminate. It works through his chosen means of grace, namely through the church. Well, as sacramental theology became more and more developed, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages really preferred Augustine's doctrine of the church to the detriment, to the obscuring of Augustine's doctrine of God and salvation. That's really the story of the Middle Ages, is this inflation of Augustine's doctrine of the church at the expense of Augustine's doctrine of God and salvation. And so the Reformers had to recover that. But Aquinas does get the doctrine of God right, and then he, as a result, as a product of this Augustinian mixture, you start to see the weakness in Thomas's view. So he assigns such a central role to the Catholic Church as a mediator between God and the heart of man that the weaknesses of Thomistic theology come home to roost in his doctrine of salvation. Cooperative grace of the overt Pelagian kind is rejected in words. Thomas affirms that the grace of God has to regenerate, has to create faith, and so on and so forth. But grace is not indiscriminate. It works through the means of grace invested in Rome. And in this sense, the legacy of meritorious grace, by the way, one of the ultimate contradictions in words, in terms, meritorious grace, if it's by merit, if it's by works, it's no longer of grace, Romans 11:6. But the legacy of meritorious grace inherited from Thomas's thought is a natural consequence of the best and worst of Augustine's doctrines trickling down through the centuries. Yet the role he assigns to wisdom in human experience is often underrated. I'm not going to get so much into that because he has a very interesting understanding of why everything is the way it is in the world. And I think it's pretty similar to Jonathan Edwards and later people in the Reformed tradition. So let's get to this last point of Thomas's philosophy, his ethics. I erased the number 5. And by ethics, I mean everything from man, the mover and moving agent, all the way to man in society under law. Those two elements, man driven toward happiness and then the nature of law, Thomas really contributed a lot to Christian thought. Thomas shows in this, his understanding of ethics, really his best blend of Plato and Aristotle, as he moves in and out of the nature of law and society and the motion of man and the soul. With respect to civics in society, Thomas saw a hierarchy flowing from the divine law to natural law to the civil law. Let me define what those are and then point out why this makes a difference and that it did make a difference. Who here has had to read in school Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail? You remember that? Well, Dr. Martin Luther King quoted Thomas by name and said, just like Thomas said, a just law is a law that conforms to the law of God Almighty. So, he's a realist. The essence of law, in other words, divine law, in other words, because you end every sentence of law down here, because of what it says about God, because of the righteousness of God. Now, that is revealed through what is called the natural law. So remember natural theology. One of the subsections of natural theology is natural law. In other words, in nature, in history, in the law of nations, in the conscience in your heart, what does this general sense of right and wrong that C.S. Lewis talked about in his book Mere Christianity, one of his arguments for the existence of God, this moral law that we have inside of us? Who? Everyone. Paul says that in Romans 2:14 and 15. And so Thomas was saying that the natural law reflects divine law in the same way that objects in nature, in general, reflect something about God. Romans 1:19 and 20. So Paul in Romans 2 about the natural law is a subsection of what he'd already said in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 about the things of God. Well, these are just the things of God's righteousness are revealed through natural law. The civil law is there specifically and only to represent what is true about God. Civil laws are just to the degree that they accurately mirror the justice of God. So, with respect to psychology now, Thomas saw all rational souls moving toward a chief end, which Aristotle called happiness, but which Thomas elevated to an ultimate happiness, which he called the beatific vision. And he got that from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Yet we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That seeing, that beholding God as He is, transforms the soul to something more beautiful and blessed and enjoyable. It's really the fulfillment of everything we've ever longed for in this life. And so what Thomas is doing here is he's, man, even as a political animal, is made for something higher. And the reason we do all that we do, this vision of God's glory, explains why we do everything we do. In fact, it explains why there is such a thing as a seeker, in a sense. But Thomas would say, people aren't really seeking God so much as they're seeking all the things they can get from God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. A sense of security, meaning, happiness, joy, truth. And we're looking for all these things, but we won't admit that those things are things of God. But we're driven. So, for example, in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in the heart of man, yet not so that he can tell the beginning from the end. And so Thomas is saying that we do have a chief end. Aristotle was right about that. And it is happiness. Aristotle was right about that. But it has to be a happiness that lasts forever. Or it's not a sufficient motive to explain ultimate ethics in this world. So this isn't just the individual versus the society. These things are mutually explaining the motion of the individual, the justice of society. But intellect takes on a moral connotation in Thomas's idea. Man is the rational being with a conscience. And thus he's guilty whenever he acts against conscience. Remember, Romans 14:23, whatever is not done out of faith is sin. So man is guilty whenever he acts against conscience, not because his conscience is God, but his conscience is a sounding board and a reflection of who God is. So his conscience has an obligation to line up with God. But if you believe, that's what Paul meant by whatever is not done out of faith, if you believe that that thing is right and you don't do it, that shows a sinful motivation. Or if you believe that thing's wrong and you do it, but you haven't checked out whether God said so or not, if you even suspect that it's wrong and you still do it, you're violating God's glory because you don't love Him enough to check His Word. So you're violating your conscience and in so doing, violating God's law. There is that which we know and that which we ought to know. Think of in Leviticus, how many times are the Israelites condemned for doing an unintentional sin that they had to atone for? They back up into a horse's saddle that was defiled by that guy over there. They got to wash themselves. What are you talking about? You didn't know any better. There is that which we know, and there is that which we ought to know, whether or not we know it. Since for the soul to know by its mind is the essence of the divine image, it says something different about God if I have the attitude that I ought to know. Because the thing that makes me most like God in this body and soul thing is the mind thinking about God. So intellect takes on moral connotations in the medieval mind, far too intense for our postmodern sensibilities. In their minds, the medieval Christians, we ought to know better, and we ought to better our knowing, because we ought to know better. Virtually everybody has their treasured misreading of Aquinas. Last point here. The secularist misreads him in the vein of Bertrand Russell, supposing that in possessing ready-made conclusions from mysticism, Thomas then dragged in the syllogism to show their validity. So this is the thing that I think Ayn Rand would probably agree with Bertrand Russell on, namely that Aquinas was this logical genius, all right, but he only dragged in logic on the stage to buffet up his mystical vision of everything. So it's mysticism hiring out logic as a useful stooge, or useful goon, basically. The evangelical misreads Aquinas in the vein of Cornelius Van Til. Supposing Aquinas to be building a ladder of autonomous reason up to God in his natural theology. Carl F.H. Henry brought this error into the wider evangelical leadership, and Francis Schaeffer at the same time proceeded to popularize this error to the evangelical masses. Yet it is simply a misreading. I don't care about it to the degree, I'm not defending Aquinas. I don't really care about defending his good name. I'm concerned about anti-intellectualism among even the best thinkers of evangelical circles. And even the Catholic misreads him to be setting up two forms of reason, the reason of faith, the reason of sight. So they read Thomas through post-17th century definitions of reason. So, for example, Pascal spoke of that reason which the heart knows, which reason knows not. And while that might poetically communicate an important truth, notice that it is precisely truth that it communicates through the same reason as any other. So one of their authors, their historians, writes, there are different forms of rationality, namely in Thomas's thought. Not least the form that recognizes the limits of human knowledge and the existence of realities beyond human capacities. I talked about this with Deuteronomy 29:29, and in that incomprehensibility of God message. The difference between the mysterious and the non-mysterious is not that non-mysteries are logical and ontological. In other words, that they're things that are themselves, and that mysteries are non-things that are not themselves. Mysterious things and non-mysterious things are both things, meaning they're both perfectly logical. One is just unknown, hidden. The other is revealed. But they're both things with natures. God's just not showing you those things. That's why they're called mysteries. But they're not illogical. We don't even know what logical means anymore. Logical just means thingness. It is itself and not something else. Arg. And that's really all I have to say. Everybody has their treasured misreading of Aquinas. My goal, just like with the Crusades and the Inquisition, is not quite the same thing, but is not to defend Thomism, as if that's my school. It's that there were certain things that Aquinas said that were biblical, central, foundational, important to realism and natural theology, which the smartest evangelicals in the Calvinistic tradition, even everybody else is way off the reservation, but Reformed people who are closer, nevertheless, reject this, I guess because the Catholics did it. And there's a lot of psychological and emotional and lost in translation type baggage that's happening here. It's a very confusing and complex history to show how people got to this point. And there, by the way, there's people that get it right. Norm Geisler, who's not a Calvinist, R.C. Sproul, who is a Calvinist, will both agree with me on this point. Thomas has been misread. And one of the results of this, and maybe I would go further than them, and I don't know, but one of the results of this is a rabid anti-intellectualism, even among the most orthodox evangelicals. We don't believe that natural theology and special theology have a completely unified synthesis, that there's a kind of university to the whole of theology. There's a gut-level, visceral disgust and suspicion at that level. And at that point, at that one point, the most rabid fundamentalist, who just has his Bible only, doesn't read other books, and people at the best seminaries are at one at that point. There's an anti-intellectualism at the highest echelons of evangelical intellectualism. And you can see it clearly in the interpretation of Thomas Aquinas.